For those of you looking at this, this is video number 3, the doctrine of Christ, and we are in the midst of lecture 3 in the syllabus. And we're on page 25 in the syllabus, and we're starting with Romans, the second text, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 24. Romans 9, 11 to 24. And there are two focal points, Romans 9, 11 and Romans 9, 18. Romans 9, 11. And Paul reflects on the word of God that comes to Rebekah. Children conceived in the womb are struggling within her. I'm on page 25 of the syllabus. Everybody with me? All right. She wanted an explanation of what's going on. And there's two nations in your womb and two people. The elder shall serve the younger. And Paul goes on to say that this reflects the heart of God expressed in his word through the prophet Malachi, even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And God's determination that Esau would serve Jacob and that there'd be struggle between them reflected his disposition to Esau and his disposition to Jacob. Now, why does Paul mention something like that? What do you think would make him bring up a thing like that? Paul, what are you talking about that for? He begins with the word for. And not only this, but, Rebekah too. Not only so is buttressing what he said in the previous section, where he is saying that the word of God has not failed because Israel as a whole has rejected Christ and the gospel of Christ. But, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has come to naught. See, he says, for I could wish that I myself were anathema or accursed from Christ for my brother's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. By and large, the Jewish people worldwide had rejected the apostolic gospel and the message of Christ. And as Paul reflects on that tragic rejection, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. On that tragic rejection by the Jewish people, he affirms that the problem is not that the word of God has failed. He explains why. He says that even though they are all physical descendants of Abraham and Jacob, they are not all children. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. The promised seed are not reckoned according to physical descent, but according to divine promise. And all of Abraham's physical descendants are not the spiritual children of promise. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Next, he specifies the word of promise concerning Isaac. According to this season, I will come and Sarah will have a son. Then he goes a step further. God made a distinction between the physical descendants and the spiritual children of promise. The children of promise are beneficiaries of the spiritual blessing in Abraham. And upon what basis are some of the descendants and not others children of promise and heirs in Christ of the salvation promised through Abraham? Why Jacob? Why not Esau? Both were physical descendants. They were twins. What made the difference? What distinguished them? Now, this is the question that Paul is talking about in Romans 9:11. For the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil, good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, because Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God did not make this distinction between one did good and the other did evil. They weren't born yet. It wasn't of works. It was not because he foresaw that Jacob would use his privileges well and Esau would not. It was not because of anything he foresaw they would do. Because he contemplated them as sinners in Adam, still babies who hadn't done anything. So why did he make a distinction between these twin boys? But because of the electing purpose of God expressed to their mother while they were still in her womb. They were both sinners. They were twins. Yet God ordained and revealed that the elder would serve the younger, and this reflected God's disposition of hatred to one and love to the other. And this very principle of sovereign selection explains why some physical Israelites are heirs of salvation through the gospel of Christ and others are not. That's what Paul's teaching. Whoa. Yike. Paul said that? Now, if that's right, and I got that exegesis right, then let's see what he goes on to say after that. Because that's going to cause problems. Yes, you can imagine people going to have some difficulty just swallowing that kind of statement? Right? Okay. People you know today, would they have problems swallowing a statement like that? Uh-huh. Well, guess what? They had problems swallowing it 2,000 years ago, too. Now, we come to work our way to verse 18. So if we rightly understand what Paul is saying, then if that's true, then 9:14 to 18 is going to all of a sudden start making sense. The apostle recognized that people are going to object to what he said. He anticipates their objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, of course, that's what people are going to think. That's not right. That's not fair. God's not right. God's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, here's the proof that we understood him correctly. Because if your understanding and explanation of Romans 9, 1 to 13 would never cause anybody to raise the objection of Romans 9, 14, then you are not explaining it right. Paul himself answers this objection with the Word of God. He doesn't try to defend God. He just tells us what God says in Exodus 33:19. Because he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God shows mercy not on the basis of human effort or on the basis of human volition, but on the basis of God's own good pleasure. Paul asserts that the will of God, not the will of man or the effort of man, is the determinative issue in God showing mercy. So then, it is not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. The determining factor in showing mercy to save sinners is not the will of man, not of him that wills or the effort of man, not of him that runs, but the will of God, but of God that shows mercy. In 9:17, he establishes that the converse is true by quoting Exodus 9:16. Then he reaches the conclusion of it all in 9:18. So then, God has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. So then, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. The will of God is the sole determining factor in hardening and damnation of some sinners and showing mercy to other sinners. This is the crucial issue relating to predestination. Now, if we got that right, then there's going to be another problem. Agreed? What's the other problem? People are going to have difficulties with this. They're going to object. And this is what they're going to say. If the will of God is the sole determining factor, then how can God hold fallen people accountable? If the will of God determines my damnation, then how can he hold me accountable for my sin, for what I do? Paul says, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who withstands his will? So if you got it right, in verse up to verse 11, then you're going to follow the discussion from 11 on. If you get it right, 11 to 18, it's going to lead you right to the question of verse 19. You see this? See what the text teaches? Pretty clear, isn't it? So this language is even stronger. What are people going to say to what Paul taught in 9:14 to 18? They will say this. If God's will determines man's fate, then how can God still hold man guilty? Now, what philosophical argument, what rational explanations, what detailed apologetic and defense does the Apostle Paul give in order to respond to this huge objection? It's really inspired. It's inspired. Here it is. He says, "Nay, but O man, who are you to reply against God?" Whoa. Woo-wee. "Nay, but O man, who are you?" That's it. That's the inspired answer. "You have forgotten when you raise this objection who you are and who God is. God is not accountable to them, as their objection supposes. Rather, they are accountable to God, and they are out of place to raise such an objection. They have no right to call God to their judgment seat. Rather, God will call them to His." End of discussion. Doesn't try to defend God. He tells them that they have no right to judge God. And he illustrates this answer by the picture of a potter in the clay. And the point of his picture is that fallen mankind is like fallen mankind under condemnation in Adam. Let's get that straight. Is like a lump of clay. And from that same lump of fallen, condemned in Adam sinners, God has the right to show mercy to some and harden others. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? From the same society of sinners, God endures and hardens one group, and he shows them his wrath and his justice and his power.